Well, today we are concluding our series in the book of Exodus, and we're ending where you might not expect, talking about a tent. And throughout this series, we've referenced it a few times. This tent is called the tabernacle. The word tabernacle, it simply means tent. And you might be thinking, you know, after everything we've talked about in this series, how Moses was so miraculously delivered, the burning bush, the plagues, the Ten Commandments, all the rest, and we're going to end talking about a tent. And the answer is yes, and one of the reasons is because you can't escape how central the tabernacle is to the book of Exodus. And what is striking is just how much of the book of Exodus is given to the tabernacle. So the book of Exodus is 40 chapters, so a very big book, and 13 are dedicated to the tabernacle. We find this in chapters 25 through 31, and then again in chapters 35 through 40. And so just kind of think about that. When it comes to Moses's life, his first 80 years, we get about two chapters. The actual Exodus itself with the plagues and the people leaving is around eight chapters. The Red Sea parting and that whole episode, about two. And the Ten Commandments don't even fill up one chapter. And yet 13 are given to this tent. And so that, I think, raises the question, why? Well, part of this is practical. This is God's people in the Old Testament, and they're getting set up as a nation. He wants to dwell in the midst of them, and so he is giving them practical instructions for this tent. If you're newer to our church, this building is about 5 years old, and so the memories are still very fresh of all that went through to get to where we're at. Down in our storage area, we have drawings and the plans and the square footage, all these different things. We still reference it now. And so if you're going to build anything, whether it's a church building or a home, you need plans. And so in a similar way, the tabernacle, these instructions are given so they know how to build this tent. So that's number one. The second is this, and it's more important even than the construction plans. There are detailed instructions in this extensive design because it's reflecting something far greater, and that is God's desire to dwell with his people. The tabernacle is about a holy God dwelling in the midst of his sinful people. And because of the importance of that, this is why so many chapters are devoted to this subject. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take a pretty quick tour through the tabernacle. We're going to look at the tent and some of the different furnishings that were found inside of it. And then as we do that, we're going to talk a little bit about the purpose and meaning behind those furnishings. And then we're going to take a step back and ask, what does this have to do with us today? I mean, this tent that's explained here is over 3,000 years old. It was halfway around the world. So how does this apply to us today? Now, as I mentioned, the tabernacle takes up a lot of real estate, 13 chapters. Don't worry, we're not going to go verse by verse. I know it's Father's Day. We got places to be. I know I have a meal waiting for me somewhere that I'll pay for. And so I'm looking forward to that. All right. That's the pain all of us fathers feel now. It's good. All right, so we're going to go through this pretty quick, and then we'll look at some important takeaways from the passage when we look at it kind of holistically. All right, Exodus chapter 25, verse 1 sets a little bit of the scene. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." So just like you might walk your friends and family through a new home, let's take a brief walkthrough through God's home, the tabernacle. And we begin with this. And if you look at the screen, you see the big picture of the tabernacle in the outer court. And so you see that fence, that gate there in purple, this was the only entrance in. And so when you would enter into that, you then were placed in the outer court. The first thing you would have seen, and we'll go through this in a little more detail, is an altar for sacrifices. Beyond that was a water basin for washing. And then you come to the actual tabernacle itself, and you see the covering and some of the structure. And so that's what the tabernacle would have looked like. And it was right in the midst of the camp. All right, so right in the middle, and then all the tribes would surround it. Now, one of the things I find so interesting is some of the scholars believe, and so you get to the book of Numbers and how the tribes were to be divided and all these things. If you would take an aerial view with the tabernacle there and all the different tribes, is it looked like a cross. And so as you would fly over it, you could see this cross. I think it's a beautiful picture of the gospel, even in the midst of this tabernacle and how they were set up. Now, as we continue in, the first thing that you would have seen is this altar of sacrifice. And so for us, you know, you walk in, there's the welcome desk, there's coffee. They didn't have coffee, no welcome desk. This is the first thing you see. And given the sight of it and the smell of it, it was very clear what was taking place, is that a sacrifice was needed, a substitute, a shedding of blood to continue to move forward and to have access to the Lord. Just beyond the altar, where sacrifices were burned, was the water basin. It was made of bronze and filled with water, and this is where the priests would wash their hands and their feet. It symbolized purification and cleansing, that you must be cleansed and purified before encountering a holy God. As we continue our walkthrough, we move to the tabernacle itself. And so this is the exterior. And so it had different coverings. You can see how it was structured so it would stand up and all the different things there. I would encourage you maybe later this afternoon, there's some good resources on YouTube and you can get a tour and a little more detail of this. And though it was it had some beauty to it, very precise design, it wasn't especially grand or extravagant. The temple many generations later was much more beautiful. And so that's the outside. And now as we continue, we move to the interior of the tabernacle. And a quick note here, you could not enter this unless you were a priest. And so with the tabernacle, there were two rooms. There was the holy place and then the most holy place. And so only the priest from the tribe of Levi could enter the holy place. And then for the most holy place was only for the high priest and only once a year. Now, if you were a priest and you walked in, what you would see is off to your right, and we'll look at this a little more detail a little closer, but you would see this table that had bread on it. To your left was this lampstand. And then right in front of you was the altar of incense. You can see that smoke rising up. And then beyond that was this massive curtain, this veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Now, let's look at some of these furnishings a little more detail on what they represent. And so we begin with the table of bread. It was known as the bread of presence. 12 loaves would be placed on this table representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And what this was a reminder of is God sustaining and providing for his people. And so week after week, new and fresh bread would be placed here. On the Sabbath, the priest would eat that bread and then place the new 12 loaves, and this would continue week after week. We now turn to the golden lampstand. Now, when we hear lampstand, we might imagine something kind of like a small candle holder. This was far more significant. It was made of gold. Some scholars think maybe it was about 75 pounds, and it was the source of light in the tabernacle. So there's no windows. So it had been fairly dark, and so this was the source of light. It's just a beautiful picture that in the midst of darkness, there is light, that God shines in the midst of the darkness. As we continue, we now turn our attention to the altar of incense. And so each day, incense would be burning here, and smoke would rise upward. It was a visible symbol of prayer, that the prayers of God's people are rising up to him. And then just beyond the altar of incense was that massive curtain, the veil. Now, at this point, things are becoming more restricted. The farther you move inward, you can really feel the seriousness of approaching a holy God. Now, on the other side of that curtain, and again, this would only been allowed by the high priest once a year, but what we find is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, some of us immediately think of Indiana Jones. You need to get some of that out of your thinking, okay? Others are like, what are you talking about? I don't even know. That movie's like 45 years old. But anyway, for some of us, get it out of your mind. But this is the Ark of the Covenant. It was a golden box or a chest, and then on top of it was this, what's called the mercy seat. And so inside the golden box, there were the tablets of the Ten Commandments representing God's law. There was a jar of manna reminding Israel of God's provision in the wilderness. There was also Aaron's staff that had budded. Now, we didn't look at that story in Exodus. You actually find it in the book of Numbers. And there was some disagreement. There was some rebellion taking place. And so Aaron's staff budded, showing that God had placed his authority on Aaron and Moses to lead his people. So those were contained inside the golden chest. And then on top of it is what is called the mercy seat. Now, seat, we kind of think of something, you know, you sit down, but that's not what it's for. Maybe a better way for us to understand it is a mercy covering. It was the lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant. And then on top of it, you can see these two cherubim, these angelic beings bowed down. This is a picture of being in the presence of God, that they are bowed down in awe and reverence of the holiness of God. Now, let me add one more thing to kind of bring it a little bit together here. As we find the high priest's garments, this is explained in the book of Exodus, and what he would have looked like, okay, and what he was wearing there. Not what he looked like. We don't know what he looked like, but that's what he's wearing. And there's one detail that I want to highlight. He has this breastplate, and there are 12 stones. This represents the 12 tribes of Israel. And what this means is that when the high priest went into the presence of God, he was going on behalf of the people, right? He was carrying them with him, symbolically bearing these tribes before the Lord. I think that's a very powerful image. And so the instructions are given in chapters 25 to 31. We have that interruption with the golden calf. And then God says, I'm not going to go with this people. But then he says, no, I will go with this people. And then we're given further instructions. They're kind of repeated, basically. And then the tabernacle is built. And we find this in chapter 40, verse 34. Sorry. Okay, so the tabernacle's all finished. And it says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. Now, as we've seen in our study, it's been a bit of a bumpy ride with the Israelites. They've had moments of faithfulness, moments of weakness. They've trusted God. They've also failed God. They've worshiped him, but they also worshiped a golden calf. Yet at the end of the book of Exodus, they build this tabernacle. They're obedient to the Lord, and God dwells with his people. What God had set out to do from the very beginning finally happens. God doesn't just deliver his people, he redeems them, and now he dwells in the midst of them. And so we've done our walkthrough, but now I want to ask that question, so what? What does a 34-year-old tent in the wilderness have to do with us? What is God saying to us by studying this tent, this tabernacle? I want to look at three important takeaways. And the first major takeaway is this, that God desires to dwell with his people. To understand the Bible, you have to understand the key storyline of the Bible. And that storyline is this, that God pursues his people so he can dwell with them. One of the most fascinating features of the tabernacle, I know we had to go through this quickly, but when you look at the structure and the instructions and all these different things, is how much of it echoes the Garden of Eden. And we find this not only in the tabernacle's design, but also in the instructions and how they're structured in the book of Exodus. The tabernacle's design is deliberate and precise. There is beauty and order, just as at creation. In addition, the curtains were embroidered with these cherubim, these angels, right? Reminding us that an angel had been placed at the entrance of the Garden of Eden after the fall. Some scholars see this golden lampstand as a symbol of the tree of life. Even the entrance of the tabernacle, it faces east. This echoes language of where the garden was placed. The parallels continue in the structure of the instructions. They are arranged in seven sections. Six sections focus on the construction of the tabernacle, and then the seventh is instructions, this reminder of the Sabbath. What does that remind us of? Right? 6 days of creation, and then on the seventh day, God rests. There is Sabbath. Why all these connections? Because the tabernacle is pointing us back to Eden. The tabernacle is a mini recreation of the Garden of Eden. Excuse me. In the garden, Adam and Eve enjoyed God's presence. God walked with them. God was not distant. He was near. But their sin changed everything, didn't it? See, Adam and Eve, when they rebelled against God, what did they do? They tried to cover themselves, right? They felt shame. They tried to hide. And because of their sin, they could no longer stay. Instead, they were driven out of the garden. Their access to God was now limited. There was barriers. And so what we find with the tabernacle is that, yes, God is dwelling with his people, but there's also some complications because of sin. There are still some problems with our access to the Lord because of our sin and his holiness, which leads to our second point. God's holiness cannot be ignored. With the tabernacle, God is near, but another truth emerges. God is holy. And so throughout the design of the tabernacle, there's barriers, there's separation, there's constant reminders that you cannot simply rush into the presence as a sinful person into the holiness of God. First, there was the fence surrounding the courtyard, marking off a sacred space. Then there was only one gate, not many entrances, but one way in. The moment that you would enter the gate and pass through, you were met with that altar of sacrifice. It became clear that your sin had to be dealt with, that a sacrifice was needed, a substitute, a shedding of blood in your place. Beyond the altar stood that basin for washing, a reminder that cleansing was necessary. And then there were the priests themselves. This pointed to the fact that a mediator, a representative for the people was required. And then finally, there's that huge curtain, the veil, separating the holy place from the most holy place, the very location where God's presence dwelt. And so what we find with the tabernacle is both encouraging, but also frustrating. It's encouraging because God is dwelling with his people, but it's also frustrating because the way is not yet fully open. The tabernacle teaches us that God desires to dwell with his people, but it also teaches us that humanity needs more than a tent. And this leads to our third and final point, that Jesus fulfills the meaning of the tabernacle. There was beauty with the tabernacle. Its design was precise and intentional, but it does leave us longing for something more. Right as we look at it, even on the screen, it's just a fairly simple structure. It could be better. Even as the Israelites move into the promised land and get more established, and generations later, they build the temple, which was much more impressive, there was still distance, still barriers of separation. And as the storyline of the Bible continues, we find that God was not content to dwell with his people in a tent. He was not content to dwell in a temple. That was not God's end goal. Instead, we find this in the New Testament Gospel of John. We're told in chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That word translated dwelling, it literally means tabernacled. That Jesus, God in the flesh, tabernacled among us. And what is fascinating, this could be a whole study on its own, is how so many of the details of the tabernacle and the furnishings point to the person and work of Jesus. Jesus is the gate that you can only enter in and receive salvation by one person, that is Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the altar of sacrifice because he gave of his life. Right? He is our sacrifice. He is our substitute. He shed his blood so that we could enter in. Jesus is the basin of water because he washes us and makes us clean. Jesus is the bread because he is the bread of life. He is the lampstand as he is the light of the world. That in the midst of this dark world, a light shines and it's Jesus. Jesus is the altar of incense because even now, in this moment, he is praying for you. He is praying for us. He is interceding for his people before the Father. Jesus is our great high priest who is the mediator between God and humankind. Jesus is even the mercy seat itself. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was the law of God, the very standard we have broken. We are lawbreakers who have fallen short of God's standard, yet Jesus has covered us not in guilt and shame, but in grace and righteousness. Because of his perfect, sinless life, when we put our trust in him, we are cleansed of our sin and covered with the righteousness of Jesus. We receive grace and mercy. And Jesus is the one who gives us confidence to enter the most holy place. At the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And we're told in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark that when he cried, "It is finished," that the curtain, the veil in the temple was torn in two. The barrier was removed. The separation is ended. And the message that screamed out with the tabernacle in the temple to stay back has now been removed, and instead it's come near. This is why the author of Hebrews says this of Jesus in chapter 10, verse 19. He says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with sincere hearts and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, and he who promised is faithful." Do you see all the connections to the tabernacle? And I think the key word in that passage is confidence. That was the last word that the Israelites would have thought of. They would not have had any confidence to enter into the tabernacle because they were sinful and God is holy. But yet because of Jesus, we can now have confidence that if you put your trust in Christ, you put your faith in him, you have confidence to enter in. Not confidence in ourselves, not confidence in our goodness or our religious performance, but we have confidence because of who Christ is and what he has done for us. And so let me ask you, do you have that confidence? Has there been a time in your life where you crossed that line of faith and you put your trust in Jesus? Right? Not trust in yourself, but your trust in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has accomplished in his life, his death, and his resurrection. You and I were created to dwell with God. But so often we try to satisfy that longing with other things, that we try to satisfy it with the creation instead of the creator. And it might be money, it might be success or sex or relationships or possessions. And some of those things can be good gifts, but none of it carries the weight of what we were made for. And that longing will ultimately only be met in a restored relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The God who walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, the God who dwelt among Israel in the wilderness, is the same God who came to us in the person of Jesus and now invites you into a relationship with him. But the story and God's plan of restoration still goes further. And as we arrive at the last book of the Bible, in the last chapters of the Bible, we read these words. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now, the sea in the Bible means chaos and disorder. So if you love the water, don't be scared off, all right? There'll be seas and all that. But there's no more disorder. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I mean, what a passage. What a hope that one day we will experience the new heaven and the new earth. A new Eden where God will dwell with us. This has been the consistent desire of God from the garden to the tabernacle, to the temple, to Jesus, to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that lives in our heart if we're a follower of Christ, to one day the new heaven and new earth. God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. And so as a follower of Jesus, do you see the tremendous grace and love God has for you? Do you see the hope and the confidence that you can have in approaching our awesome and amazing God? That one day there'll be no more symbols and shadows, that we will see Jesus face to face. And if you are not a follower of Jesus, do you see the grace and love that God has for you? Do you see the extent that he went to, the sending of his son, dying on the cross so you could be brought in, so that your sin could be forgiven, that God could dwell with you right now, and one day you'll be with him for all eternity in the new heaven and the new earth? If you have not yet put your trust in Christ, would you do so today? Would you please bow your head and close your eyes for a moment? I just want to give us a few moments to reflect, maybe to respond. As a follower of Jesus, take confidence that you can enter the most holy place. What that means is you have direct access to God the Father, that you don't need a human priest, that you don't have to offer your own sacrifice. Now you trust in Christ, and now we go straight to God the Father. Let that comfort you when your world is so chaotic. Let that comfort you when you sin, that you can still go to him because of the grace of Jesus Christ. As a follower of Jesus, would you right now, also later this week, take time to reflect on the tabernacle and how it points us to Jesus and all he's done for you? I would encourage you just to meditate on that and let it bring you closer to him. And if you are not yet a follower of Jesus, would you turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ? Yes, God is holy, but he has made a way to have forgiveness and fellowship with him, and that is through his son, Jesus Christ. If you are ready to put your trust in Jesus, myself, Pastor Rusty, we would love to pray with you. Let today be the day that you put your trust in Christ. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for the images and the purpose and the meaning of this tent thousands of years ago. But Lord, how it points us to your love for us and your son, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have cleansed us, that you shed your blood at the cross so that we could be let in. Lord Jesus, we know you, we love you. Increase our love and commitment to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.